All right, good morning again, everybody. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as we turn there, we know that the Word of God is not always easy to understand and apply. Sometimes it takes a lot of study to understand a passage. Sometimes we may never understand a passage fully. And there are certain passages of the Scripture that faithful students of God's Word, men and women who I would count as godly brothers and sisters in Christ, have great differences on. One of those categories includes Romans 9 through 11, for example. The interpretation and application of what God's sovereignty is and what man's will is and if it, what free will is and how those things work. There's a lot of different interpretations on those passages. And it's not to say that both interpretations are correct. There's only one true interpretation of Scripture. But it is possible to have fellowship, love, and unity even when there are minor differences on doctrines unrelated to Christ and the gospel. Another passage of Scripture that is notorious for its many interpretations and applications is before us today in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This deals with the whole subject matter of head coverings. And I don't claim to have an infallible understanding of the Scripture. None of us should. And so I am committed to preaching this passage to the best of my abilities, but I don't expect two things. I don't expect that I'm going to have a perfect understanding of this passage, and I don't expect that you should expect me to. So what it comes down to is I'm going to preach the word to the best of my ability, and then it's up to you to go to the Word of God and study it for yourself. Don't just take my word for it. Go to the Word of God and study it. We must each be fully persuaded in our own minds through faithful investigation of the Word of God, because whatever is not of faith is sin. We must be fully persuaded through our own study of the Word of God, not just what the pastor tells you or what a deacon or an elder tells you, but what you have studied in the Word of God. Now, looking at this passage as a whole, again, we read from verses 2 through 16 in our scripture reading this morning. It's imperative that we understand that Paul is not merely giving a ritual to the church to follow. If it was just an empty ritual, then that would be legalism. It would be contrary to Paul's own teachings on grace and liberty. So there is an important doctrine that undergirds this whole passage. And so what is that main point? Well, the primary doctrine of this passage is found in verse 3. He says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Everything that follows in this whole section of Scripture is either in defense of or application from this doctrine of headship. Now, if we pay close attention in Paul's letters, we will find this, that he often gives his doctrinal thesis statement in close proximity to the phrase, "I would," or "I would not." For example, in Romans 11, verse 25, Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So he includes this phrase, "I would not that you be ignorant." And the doctrinal thesis is that blindness in part has happened into Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. More recently in our study of 1 Corinthians, we encounter that phrase in chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat. And they all drank that spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he doesn't want them to be ignorant of the spiritual truth that is connecting the Old Testament saints with the New Testament believers. Again, in chapter 10, verse 20, he says, "But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." Again, that phrase, "I would not that you have fellowship with devils." That whole section, verses 14 through 22, the point of that passage is Paul doesn't want the believer to have fellowship with the world. So we can have clues to this, the importance of this this doctrine here. I would not that you I would have you know. Again, that same phrase is used in chapter 12, verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. So again, that statement is found there. He uses the phrase in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, turning there quickly, as he teaches about the church and the hope of the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope." So headship is a controversial subject in our culture, but it is not in the Word of God. It's pretty clear in our passage what the main point is. But there is a great part of this passage that is controversial among believers, and that is the application of this passage, this doctrine. Beginning in verse 4 and all the way through the end of verse 16, it indicates that head coverings are a symbol of authority, and that there is dishonor associated with wearing one as a man, and dishonor associated with not wearing one as a woman. And so, even though the general application seems straightforward, it's easy to read and see what Paul's saying. There are a multitude of unclarities in the passage. Maybe I should say not unclarities, but things that we just can't necessarily understand perfectly. And these unknowns account for a great variance in interpretation and application. A few of those questions in this passage are whether or not the head covering was merely a cultural symbol that was used at the time. And if so, what is the cultural application of the passage for today? If not, then what exactly is the head covering? When exactly should it be worn? And who exactly should wear it? These are all questions that must be answered. And by the way, those same questions must be answered even if it is a cultural application. We have to answer those same questions. I listened to one lady who said that, well, her symbol of authority was her wedding ring because that meant that she was under her husband's authority. She was married. And I got to thinking about that later. I was like, well, does your husband wear a head cover or wear a wedding ring? Because shouldn't he not then, based on that interpretation? So you see how you get into all kinds of muddy waters when you start to look into this text. Beyond this, there is the question of whether Paul's application of the doctrine is timeless, that is, going all the way back to the creation and Eve. Did Eve wear a head covering? Or is it only for the church age? Either way, there are problematic passages and verses that we have to consider in relation to this doctrine. Finally, there is a secondary teaching in the passage concerning the length of men and women's hair. Now, clearly, the passage teaches us that it is a shameful thing for a man to have long hair, and it is a shameful thing for a woman to have short hair. But is shameful the same as sinful? Because we see evidence in the Old Testament of men with long hair and women with long hair, and both were not only ordered by God, but approved of God. So it's hard to draw a fast and hard line and say, this is the truth. We have to take in the whole context of Scripture. So Lord willing, we're going to address these issues as we come upon them in our passage. And so we're going to have to come to the Word of God with humility, because we cannot know everything. We're going to have to come to the Word of God in prayer, because God does know everything. And we're going to have to come to the Word of God with a desire to please our Savior in all things. Psalm 115, verse 13 says, "He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great." And if that's the desire of our hearts, we should come to a conclusion that is pleasing to the Lord. Now we're going to turn to our passage now and look at verse number 2. Here we find Paul acknowledging the church for their praiseworthy obedience. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." You see, ideally, obedient churches should expect the greatest joy and blessing from the Lord, as opposed to disobedient churches. But sadly, that's not always the case. Because outward obedience can be performed with inward indifference or even rebellion. And we know from Scripture that God looks at our hearts, not just our actions. He looks at our hearts. And God cannot bless those attitudes of indifference or rebellion to His Word. However, worse yet is the church that willfully disobeys God's commands and substitutes God's commands with their own. One man told a story of when he was a teenager. He grew up on the farm. His dad was a farmer. And his father left one day to go to town, and he gave him instructions on a certain job that he wanted him to do. And he didn't, in the story, didn't tell what that job was, but I can imagine maybe it was cleaning out the hog shed or something. Something pretty disgusting that, you know, a young man wouldn't really like to do. Well, his dad left, and he did not want to do that task. So he thought, well, I'll do something else. And he saw that the barn door needed painted pretty badly. And so he found a bucket of red paint, he found a paintbrush, and he proceeded, while his father was gone, to very carefully paint the barn doors red. He did a very good job at it, and it looked nice. Well, when his father returned, he was not pleased with his work. Not because he did a bad job, not because it was a bad thing to do, but because the son substituted his own thing for his father's command. We can't do that. If we want to please God, we do what God wants, not what we think is a good thing to do. This boy obeyed like Saul. He put sacrifice before obedience. Now, the Corinthian church sort of falls into a different category. They had many problems as a church. We've read about them from divisions in chapters 1 and 2 to sexual sins and immorality in chapter 5 to marriage problems in chapters 6 and 7 to problems with Christian liberties from chapters 8 through 10. We've seen all kinds of problems, and he'll continue to address problems as we go forwards through the book. But for the most part, even though they had problems, their heart was to obey. Their heart was obedience. And you'll see that if you go and read 2 Corinthians. A lot of the problems that were addressed in 1 Corinthians were rectified, and Paul praises them in 2 Corinthians. So they had problems, but then they obeyed when they were confronted with their sin. They corrected their problems. And so in this, as believers, we should follow the example of the Corinthians. Not in their sin, but in their attitude of willingness to correct sin. So before we move on to verse 3, where we'll spend most of our time here this morning, I would like to make a comment about the word ordinances in verse 2. Many of your translations might read traditions, but some have used that word to reduce the authority of God's word to a church tradition rather than to a biblical doctrine. But the word itself signifies just a teaching. And so context will tell us whether that teaching is from God or from man. For example, the word is used 8 times in the Gospels. And every time it is used in the Gospels, it is in reference to the teachings of the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes. And in those contexts, it's always something that is contrary to God. Just one example, Mark chapter 7, verse 9. And Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And it says, "And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own traditions." Same word. Their teachings, their traditions. But clearly the context shows us that they were contrary to God. So, not something we should keep. Or at least something that we should put an eternal significance upon. There are definitely good traditions out there, but not everything should be kept with a thinking that it's God's authoritative will. Now, there's a few obvious uses of this in the epistles as well, but in other places, the word is clearly used in reference to divine teaching given by the apostles. One other example of that is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Here it says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Another reference is 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, if you want to look that one up yourself. So, stand fast and hold the traditions, the teachings that have been given you, that have been taught, whether by our word or by our epistle, our letter. And in that context, it is the word of God. It's the apostles' teaching from God's revelation. It's authoritative. So after giving praise for their obedience in verse 2, he proceeds to address a new matter in verse 3. Seemingly this matter was a doctrine that they were either not fully grounded in yet, or of which they had not been taught. This doctrine is the principles of headship. He says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, I'd like to separate this out into two categories. The first category is what I'm going to call countercultural truths. That is, those doctrines to which man is naturally rebellious. First, he teaches us that the head of man is Christ. The authority of Jesus Christ is a fundamental doctrine of our Christian faith. If we reject the authority of Jesus Christ, we might as well have not even had a faith. He is the fundamental authority and the fundamental doctrine of our faith. And we observe Christ's headship in three specific ways. First of all, we see it in a general sense as the Lord of all creation. Beginning in the Great Commission of Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus begins with this statement, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Not most power or part power or just a little bit of power. Not divided equally in three parts. All power is given unto me. He is the absolute supreme authority of the universe. Hebrews 1:2 tells us that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Jesus Christ is heir of all things. He has authority over it. Later in verse 8 of that same chapter, it says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Jesus Christ has the throne of the universe, and it's an eternal throne. Not just for 1,000 years when he comes to reign on earth. It's forever and ever and ever. If we turn to the book of Ephesians, here we'll find a more detailed description of Christ's headship over creation. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse number 20. Actually, let's back up to verse 19. That'll give us a little bit more context. It says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he has raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." He is the head of all things, of all creation, all authority, all dominion, all power, all principalities, every name that is named, of angels, of men, of animals, of the stars and planets. He is the head of all. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, the Lord Jehovah, who is Jesus Christ. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and them that dwell therein." So Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, the head of all creation. And because he is the head of all and the Lord of all, he is also the judge of all. Jesus proclaimed in John 5:22, he said, that, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." The head of creation. The second way we see Christ's headship over man is in a narrower sense, as the Lord of the church. This truth is already mentioned briefly here in Ephesians 1. The last verse, he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. But it's again stated in Colossians. We could look at that as well. Colossians 1, verses 16 through 19. It says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And verse 18 here is the key. "And he is the head of the body, the church." He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the head of the church. You know, as the head of the church, I know a lot of, like the Catholic Church has their Pope as their head of the church, and different countries like England historically has had the head of the church as their official state representative, the king and queen, I believe. But biblically speaking, there is only one head of the church, and that's Jesus Christ. It's just Jesus. There's no pastor or elder or a denomination board that's the head of the church. It is Jesus. He has the supreme authority in the church. He's the one who builds his church. He's the one who watches over his church. He becomes our ultimate example of how we are to live our lives as Christians. He becomes our ultimate authority in all questions of doctrine and practice. Jesus' death and resurrection is our only hope of salvation. His return and his reign is what we wait for as believers. His likeness and his glory is what we live for as Christians. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it calls Jesus Christ the apostle and high priest of our profession. And then in chapter 13, verse 20, it calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. In John 15, 5, Jesus said, "He is the vine, and we are the branches." Ephesians 5 describes Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. He is the head of the church. The third sense in which Jesus is the head over man is in a specific sense, and that is he is the head of the home. There are three institutions which God has ordained. There's human government, there's the church, and there is the family. Christ will one day assume his throne as head of all human government, and he will reign. He is the head and Lord of the church, as we just saw, and he is the head of the marriage relationship. We don't need to turn to this passage unless you just want to for your own sake, but Ephesians 5, 21 through 33 speaks about the marriage between a man and a woman and demonstrates how that is a picture, a type of the church. Christ is the head of the church, and therefore he is also head of the home. Christ, who is represented in the marriage relationship by the husband, has authority in the home. It's not even the man. In human terms, and on the human level, it says that man is the head of the woman, or husband is head of the wife. But if you go a step above that, the headship in the home really belongs to Jesus Christ. And isn't that a necessary conclusion regardless? Because if he is head over all creation, then he has to be head in your home. And if you're a Christian, and you're married, and he is the head of the church, then he has to be head in your home. There's no other options. So Jesus Christ is the head and Lord of creation, the head and Lord of the church, and he is the head and the Lord of the home. But why are those three things so countercultural? Why are they countercultural? Well, from the fall of mankind, man has been in rebellion against any sort of divine rule. Look with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. Mankind is in a state of rebellion against God's rule in their life. And you know what? It's very easy to test that statement to see if it's true. After church service today, you can go online, maybe Facebook or Instagram or whatever of these social media sites, and you can post something and say something to the effect that God condemns gay marriage. And if you have any sort of a following, or if that gets any sort of publicity, you will immediately start receiving hate mail and death threats and things like that, because the world is in rebellion against God's truth. Try it with saying that murderers need the death penalty. Again, the world rebels against that. I saw a video just last week about a man in, I think it was Brazil, some South American country, and he had was just proud of the fact that he was one tough guy and he had murdered like 50 people. And he had spent a little bit of time in jail. He described how he had murdered his own brother when he was in high school. And he described it in detail as if he was proud of the fact. And how the first time he got out of jail when he was still a teenager, some young thug tried to attack him. And he said he didn't know I was already a killer. And then he proceeded to kill him. And he's just walking around in society, and now he is celebrated as an artist and a painter. It's like the world has a reversed picture on what is right and wrong. And they celebrate sin. They don't condemn sin. That's why they took the Ten Commandments and the Bible out of the schools. Because they rebel against God's authority. Likewise, there are plenty of churches that have cast off the headship and authority of Jesus Christ. And like that young man painting the barn, they have decided that love and acceptance are all that really matters to Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, but you can't build churches on just love and acceptance. You might build a social club, but you cannot build a church. Because the church is built on the death, the burial, the resurrection, the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And why is the reason for that? Because sin must be judged. Sin must be judged. And so we have churches that approve of homosexual marriage, and even pastors, women pastors, that push the anti-God agendas of the world in an attempt to be inclusive. I believe it was E.B. White, a pastor from years ago, who once compared the liberal church to fashion changes in society. This is what he said. People have recut their clothes to follow the fashion. People have remodeled their ideas too, taken in their convictions a little at the waist, and shortened the sleeves of their resolve, and fitted themselves out in a new intellectual ensemble copied from a smart design out of the very latest page of history. When slavery to fashion invades the church, our latest ideas are yesterday's fads. We adopt the world's agenda just a few years too late. Many churchmen sport theological bell bottoms. I thought that was kind of an interesting way of describing it. But the church just trying to fit into society. Well, that's not the way it should be. We're to stand out from society. We're to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. We are saved out of the world. We are to be God's children. And likewise, the headship of Christ in the home has similarly been rejected by the world. From divorce to gay marriage to friends with benefits, the world does not see marriage as a sacred thing. It's not holy to the world. It's simply a construct of evolutionary and social convenience. If it fits your plans for life, great, and if not, then don't worry about it. That's what the world teaches. Now, the second countercultural type of headship is the second kind that is described here. The head of the woman is the man, or as I put it in the outline, the head of the wife is the husband. Before we get too far into this one, let's just clarify a couple things. First, let's look at those two Greek words for man and woman. In the Greek, the word for man is aner, and the word for woman is gune. And so in the King James, you'll see it says man and woman. However, when context shows otherwise, the correct translation of the words should be husband and wife. There is no difference in the Greek between the words husband and man and wife and woman. They're the same word in the Greek, absolutely the same. The only thing that can tell the difference is context. We do this in English all the time, by the way, so it's a really easy concept to understand. If a man says to his wife, "Hey babe, can you get me a cup of water, please?" 1,000 years from now, we might read that and say, "Boy, they sure expected a lot from their children." But in modern American English, we understand that that is just a term of endearment. It's a nickname. We don't assume that he's speaking to an infant. He's speaking to a full-grown, presumably, wife. Right? Now, if you have the ESV translation, there's actually very few translations that put it this way, but the ESV does say, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, I believe that is the correct translation. Again, do your own study on this. Don't take my word for it. Do your own study, come to a conclusion based on your study of the Word of God. But I do believe this fits the whole context better and the rest of Scripture as well. Because, secondly, we know from Scripture that all men are not over all women. All men are not over all women. That is not something that the Bible teaches. In the three passages of Scripture that address wives submitting to their husbands, it clearly states in these passages that they are to be in subjection to your, or sometimes their, own husbands. Never someone else's husband, never some other man, but always their own husband. One of those passages is Ephesians chapter 5, and there are two references in here. Verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." And then verse 24, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then the third passage is Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Here it says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. So wives are never told to submit to another man's husband or to some other man other than their husband. Now, one exception is in the context of the church, which we will see going forward, that God has ordained that men are to have the authority and the rule in the church. But in that context, still, the wife ultimately comes to her husband under his headship, even before the headship of the pastor. Okay? Husbands are under their husband first, or wives are under their husbands first, and then in general, they're both under the headship of the spiritual leaders in the church. So, we're going to talk about what that headship looks like in the last part of this verse. But first, let's just observe how the world has cast off and rejected and rebelled against this idea that men are to be the head of the home. It may be in part due to a lack of understanding of what headship is. Genuinely, it might be. Maybe the world just doesn't get it. They don't understand. And so they've rejected that idea. But it may be in part a reaction to abuse in the church. There are certainly churches that have abused this doctrine and mistranslated this doctrine and have said that women should all be subservient to men. False doctrine. It's caused a lot of problems in societies around the world. Now, in some societies, maybe it worked because people were more in tune with the scriptures and the authority of the Word of God, but it didn't mean it was best because they misinterpreted this part of scripture. But the world has looked at the church and they have seen this abuse, and so therefore they have rejected this principle of headship. Also, it might be partly a reaction to genuine oppression of women in cultures around the world. There are places in the world where women are treated very badly. In some places, they are worthless in society. They have no vote. They have no legal rights. Everything they have is given to them or supplied by their husband. They have no authority, no rights in society. And that is oppression. It should not be. It's an abuse of what God has designed. But the primary reason, and I think this is pretty obvious once we start to look into the culture of feminism and the feminist movement and all these things, that it's primarily just a rebellious heart. It's a rebellious heart. And it's not just women who have rebelled against the idea of submitting to their husbands. It is also husbands who have rebelled against the idea of taking the headship of the home. It goes both ways. It's a mutual rejection of God's plan and purpose for the home and the family. So in these two aspects, the headship of Christ over man and the headship of the husband over the wife, the doctrine of headship is countercultural. Now, it looks like we are running far late on time, so we're going to have to stop here this morning. I still got several pages left in my outline to go this morning, so we'll have to just pick it up next time. But next week, we're going to pick up here in the third part of verse 3, speaking of how the head of Christ is God. And we're going to show how this particular aspect of headship is really what defines how headship in the home should look like. Christ is our example, and he shows us what headship and submission in the home looks like. Let's close our time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its reliability, its truth. its power in our hearts and lives when we obey it and when we trust in it, when we live by it. It has the power to transform us as individuals, as a family. It has the power to transform us as a church. And it has the power to even transform a society, a nation, and a culture. But that's only by your grace, Lord. And we pray for that. Give us wisdom as we read, study, apply your word. And as we consider these concepts of headship, may we always remember that you are our ultimate authority. Help us to reject the ungodly ideas and teachings of the world, and instead embrace the true doctrine and the authority of Jesus Christ as our head. And in our homes, Lord, recognizing that headship and submission in the home are not an oppressive thing. They are not a thing that makes women degraded and lifts up men to a higher status than they should be. Rather, Lord, it is a glorious thing that pictures Jesus Christ and his Father, you. So we pray for this week now as we go our separate ways. May we love you, may we serve you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.